starting kind of a middle series. We just finished a whole series on genuine faith, and we are now beginning a series on truth. What is truth? I've told a couple of people my little expression on this one is that I'm actually a little bit nervous about preaching this today, because when you deal with the idea of truth, there it is like taking a giant elephant and trying to stick it into a thimble on Sunday morning. It is like virtually impossible, and you're likely to open up so many avenues of questions that you just end up confusing people. We're going to spend a few weeks on this, and if I really feel like we get clouded in this process, it may even take more. But just before we jump into it, I wanted you to turn to a text that we're going to sort of launch this with. But I do want to mention, we've just had a couple of our senior members around here have some health issues. Ken Cornelius is really struggling and needs some prayer. And Paul Pigors has been in and out of the hospital a couple of times. And I don't see him back there, so I assume he's still under care. So if you can remember them, we know that we have a great praying church, and there are a lot of needs, but those are some particular ones this week that are kind of in front of us. But as we begin, let me invite you. I know Josh just prayed for us, but I just want to invite you to pray with me as we begin our time together. Father, for many of us, this issue of what is truth may seem like a completely signed, sealed, and delivered issue. We have accepted the reality or the proposition that you are God alone and that you are the one that has revealed truth to us. And yet, as we walk around in the world, we discover not everybody embraces that reality of the person of Christ and who you are, and even your revelation that you have given to us, that you have said you've done deliberately so that we might know you and know how we ought to live. And so when we talk about truth, it's easy in circles where we all think the same, but it is very different as we seek to pass that truth on to our children. And it's another idea to pass it on in our culture to people who don't think anything like us. And so as we consider this element of what we stand firmly upon, we would ask that you will continue to help us think beyond our comfort level, to know that we need to be students of the wisdom and the truth of your word and your son in such a fashion that it first responds to the questions we have in our own life about this walk that we have, so that we can live with clarity and confidence and conviction. But Father, then we have a sense of clarity as we communicate those to people who have questions about this hope that is within us. And so we would ask that you would help us to evaluate where we're living now and what we know and what it means for us to continue to follow Jesus into a dark world that is longing to have purpose and understand truth, but are struggling with it. And so we would ask for your spirit to be our teacher as we bow before your throne of grace. We desperately need you to continue to challenge our own thinking and our own habits, our own perception of truth, as often we are guilty of reshaping it to our own preferences, and what that means as we live in the world. And we ask you for that kind of wisdom, that kind of compassion and love, and we ask you in Christ's name, amen. One of the great statements and interactions in all of the scriptures was when Jesus was standing before Pilate. And Jesus responds to Pilate, or Pilate actually begins this section anyway. He says, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Well, obviously, Jesus has a certain presupposition about what truth is. He has a right to do that. I think he has kind of got a corner on the market. But then Pilate says to him, "What's truth?" And of course, this is during Jesus' trial. He goes out to the people that are trying to get Jesus crucified, and he says, "I don't find this man guilty," which is true, but then ends up caving to the pressure of the crowd in terms of crucifying Jesus. And you know, that's one of the things that we struggle with in our own life, is that even if we know truth, it's not good enough just to be right. And in fact, it's one of the great dangers in conservative evangelicalism, is that we care more about being right than we care about people. And so one of the things that truth has to do is give us a larger heart for the people around us and a commitment to live out that truth in our own personal lives. And so as we begin to think about this, I want to encourage you to join with me over in Colossians chapter 2. I want to read more verses than I'm actually preaching on. But I want to start in chapter 2, verse 1, and read through to verse 8, because it is kind of our stepping stone, as it were, about investigating this idea of what is truth. And so he begins, as Paul's writing to the Colossians, they have some very particular issues going on. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, Colossians, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." And then verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." Now, as we begin this journey this morning, there is a lot that's swimming around in my head. So if it gets confusing, just come and tap me on the shoulder after and said, "We have no idea what you were talking about. Please clarify this." I'm okay with that. But the challenge of truth, especially in our culture, is that it takes on all kinds of different forms. Everybody's searching for what's true. And we have picked up all kinds of elements from historical figures who were great philosophers who we piggyback on. For instance, Soren Kierkegaard is not an ancient history person like Plato or whoever, but he is one that talked about truth being very experiential. And the reason for that is he said that if truth is just information in your head, it's meaningless. It does nothing. And his point wasn't creating your own truth. His was saying, unless you obey it, unless you engage it, unless you do something with it, then it's meaningless information. To me, it sounds a lot like James 1. Don't be hearers of the word, but be doers as well. And so there's a lot of things that we can learn from people who, whether we agree with their whole philosophical bent or not, there are valuable things to learn historically from people who've chosen to be critical thinkers about truth. And we want to think about that a little bit. But in chapter 2 of this, it's really fascinating where he talks about the true knowledge of God's mystery, that in it being Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so no one will delude you. I want to come back to that later because I think there's some challenges that are inherent in here that I hope will challenge your heart in terms of your own faith and your own walk with God. The challenge that Paul was dealing with was kind of a Hellenistic syncretism. Now, that's a big word, and I know someone's going to say, what in the world does that mean? What it means is that the people of that day, even though many of them accepted Christ, came out of different experiences. And we'll walk through this, and I'll explain a bit of the components to it, but syncretism is really the idea is, well, I'm going to go pick this little piece out of Christianity, I'm going to pick this little piece out of Judaism, and some of my pagan experience, I'm going to pick some of that, and they sort of pull all these little pieces together and form their own little religion, their own set of beliefs that they're comfortable with that makes sense to them or motivates them in terms of their spirituality, whether it's anchored to Christ or not. And of course, we live in a world where we've mastered that. We live in a world where everybody's just picking and choosing truth that's comfortable for themselves. And in fact, what it ends up doing is eliminating Christ. And so Paul is in this concern in dealing with it. He's concerned that these Christians who have accepted Christ and have been instructed the right way, even in light of that instruction, warns them that there's people that can literally take them captive, get them distracted from the person of Christ, consumed and distracted with all kinds of other things they think are important, and really wander away from their relationship with Jesus. And so as we think about this, we want to continue to explore this. So the question is, what is truth? And basically, if you take a simple, basic definition, truth is that which reflects or conforms to fact or reality. Now, there's other contexts in which that works out. It's a person who tells the truth in relationships and other kinds of things. They're not misleading people or manipulating them. But a very basic understanding of it is that that which conforms to the facts or reality. Now, when we get into this, let me just show you the can that you open when you get into this. Not that we're going to do all this morning, but I want you to understand the complexity of it. When we talk about the challenge of how is it that you know what you know? How do you actually know that what you know is really what you know and that you're not really knowing it? It sounds really complicated, but in philosophical language, we call that epistemology. How do we know knowledge? How do we know where this comes from? How do we get our arms around it? And it's the whole study of how we process and engage truth or fact or information to know whether it's true or not. The second one is called metaphysics. It comes from a couple of Greek words that literally mean above the natural or beyond the natural. It really came out of some of the works of Aristotle and some of the things he talked about. But the idea is, if there's a reality beyond simply the natural, the physical, that's what we're aiming for. What is the core, the substance of ultimate reality, and what drives and puts all this together? So in our modern day, we get into conversations between evolutionists and creationists, because evolutionists would suggest, for the most part, the general stratus of this is that there is no personal God who started things. Matter is consistent and it's eternal, and we become the product of random, incidental, non-directed accidents, and that's why we exist. If you're on the other side, you have the idea of a personal being who's created everything. And with that presupposition, then we are created in the image of God for Christians. And that process has a whole different framework than that. And that deals with ultimately what's real. What is the actual reality of life and our existence? The third one is philosophy. How can we be objective in understanding truth? How do we deal with our biases and our presuppositions? Because we all have them. Every one of us has biases and presuppositions about what we accept or not think. The challenge here, it really becomes the challenge of philosophy. How do we think about what we believe? How do we feel? How do we think about and process this idea of truth? And what does it look like? Now, that sounds simple if you've waited in church waters for a long time and you're really comfortable there. The answer is pretty automatic. If you try to talk to your neighbor, it's not quite so automatic. And so as we begin to think through this, I want you to think about the warning that he gives in Colossians 2:8. And I want to do this, and it's going to feel like a little bit of a sidetrack here, but I want to do this on purpose because I think we can have presuppositions about things that aren't always true. For instance, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, the question is, what is he condemning here? What is he warning them about? Well, lots of people, when I grew up, it was all like philosophy is evil. Philosophy is no good because Paul condemns it in this passage, and therefore it's not helpful. But he talks about four things. He talks about empty deception, traditions of men, and elementary principles of the world. One of the Bibles that I think captures the essence of this best is the Net Bible, which puts it this way: be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elementary spirits of this world and not according to Christ. Now, let me show you, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to thumb through a couple of things to show you what he's talking about, whether it's electronic, paper, they should all work the same in this situation. Okay, so if you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and remember we're talking about syncretism, this idea of pulling different things from different beliefs or philosophies to build this idea. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge," this is in chapter 2, "in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day." So one of the things that they've done is they've pulled some belief systems and practices from the Jews, from Judaism. Old Testament practices that were there regarding Sabbath and festivals and new moon days, they've pulled this in as being part of what Christians ought to do. You can see this today, even if you go around to certain church groups, they have a lot of practices that look very much like Old Testament stuff. And it's at times common, but this is what these particular people did, and it becomes part of their religious part of what they've pulled in from other practices. You'll notice in verse 17, though, he says, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what he's saying is the way to interpret the Old Testament is to say, how come we don't do all these things? Well, those things were to communicate principles and truths that are really embodied in the person and the work of Christ. So we don't need to practice those things because if a person receives Christ, these things are fulfilled in that relationship of what Christ brings to us and what God demands in terms of relationship with him. But as you begin to move through it, you will see other passages. Like if you go to verse 18, you'll notice it says, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize. And I will suggest to you the prize is essentially Christ. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So part of this syncretism, this religion that they, this philosophy they were dealing with, some would think it's connected to astrology, where they looked at the stars in the skies, connected those with angels, and therefore worshiped them because those were the greatest, most brilliant, visible things they could see. Other things revolve around the idea of self-abasement. So certain Gnostic ideas creates a duality between the physical and the spiritual, and some physical things are just inherently evil. And so the idea is to devoid yourself of every fleshly passion, desire, and inclination as possible. The way you do that is severe self-abasement, rigid personal discipline that tries to avoid any of these kind of things in life. So that's the kind of the legalism, why you don't do this and you don't go there and you don't hang out with these people. That's kind of what results in that kind of regiment. So then if you jump down to verse 20, you'll see it says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, there's that phrase again, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men? So there's people who are very religious, created a bunch of rules like the Pharisees did to protect them from breaking the actual law of God. They created this cushion. But it creates a self-made religion where we're inflicting our convictions upon other people about how they should live. It's not really the word of God that they're living by. And so as you begin to deal with that, you begin to see how these things have floated all the way from the first century and can easily catch up to us here. J. Warner Wallace has been here a couple of years ago and spoke to us. He has a ministry about the evidence of Christianity, and he is going to be speaking here, and he does this whole idea of apologetics and defending our faith. And he talks about the current realities being philosophical naturalism, that we live in a world where the natural, the physical, and the laws that govern that are the only things that are real. We see that struggle in terms of science, right? The only thing that's provable, the only thing that really has evidence, as some people claim, is scientific discovery and proof. And so anything beyond that in terms of supernatural doesn't count, often in terms of those circles, not with everybody, but with many people. And so that's ultimate reality in terms of the way we live. With it comes a whole bunch of presuppositions, but as we begin to think about it, you'll discover that everybody has certain ideas about how this works. Now, what I've tried to do is suggest to you, just looking at this warning, is say philosophy is not the bad guy. I want to suggest to you that philosophy is not the bad guy. It is a way of thinking, and I'll explain it in a minute, that actually I think we ought to be devoted to. What he is warning about, and I think the NET Bible captures it, is people who use philosophy who are being deceptive and basing it on the wrong things to lead people away from Christ rather than have a critical thought process that helps build their relationship with Christ. After all, Paul said, you have been rooted and grounded in Christ just as you were instructed. So teaching is critically important, especially for new believers, to get them rooted and grounded in Christ. But it's also important for us if you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 years. Now, we get that a little bit, but let me try to suggest it this way. The word philosophy actually comes from two Greek words. The Greek words is phileo, which means love, and Sophia, which is the word for wisdom. So it literally says love of wisdom. So the idea of philosophy is those who have a passion or a love for wisdom, and certainly from a Christian perspective, a love for wisdom and God's truth. And so the picture here is that there has been a process where philosophy can be very helpful. For instance, a lot of the things that affect us come way before the Roman Empire took over the first century. There's individuals like Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, as well as among others, that sort of had a love and passion for truth, and they were willing to go beyond the normal person's, you know, as soon as thinking gets too difficult, we just shut down, don't we? We go, you want to think about the Trinity. How do we figure out the Trinity? And people go, it's just too hard for my brain. It's starting to pop. I'm just not going to try. These people would go, bag the trying stuff. Let's go after this stuff. Let's figure out what it is. And so these people really tried to think about how do we critically think about the truth that we claim. I remember when I was in Portland, I walked into, we had a lawyer who was part of our congregation, and he taught one of the Sunday school classes at that point. So I decided, as I did often, as I'd wander around, sit in a class just to be supportive, see what they were doing. And I walked into his class, and he bragged about having a Socratic approach to teaching. Now, it sounds cool. Most people had no idea what that meant, but that basically means is that a Socratic method is that you help people think critically about truth by asking questions. It's all driven mostly by questioning and asking questions and trying to provoke people to think about it. And so he often bragged about that. Well, when I walked into the classroom, he turned around and looked at me before I even had a chance to sit down. He says, "Do you really think you're going to learn anything new here?" Which I think was a compliment. And I looked at him and I said, "Hey, I can always learn something," which meant good, bad, or otherwise, I can learn something here regardless of what's going on. Now, the danger with that method, and I think it has trapped us sometimes in Christian circles, is that everything is about education, intellectual pursuit of information. And the trap on this thing, as long as we have the right answers, we're good with that. And I have grown up in that, and I've battled it, and I know that other people do, is that all we want to do is hear the right information, and that was so cool. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. I just like it, and it really supports what I already believe. And the danger with that method, and I don't think it's the intent always of teachers, but the danger is we become saturated and satisfied with just affirming information that we agree with, but never committing to living it out in truth. And so one of the reasons for philosophy in our own minds is not just to think critically about our faith, but to think critically about where my life is genuinely at in living out that faith. Do you have the courage and the faith to say, listen, I'm messing up here. I believe in this stuff, but I'm not living it out the way I'm claiming. So it's not just an exegesis and a critical analysis of truth, but I believe true Christian philosophy is that I'm willing to put my life on the line and critically examine where I'm at, not where someone else is at, where my wife is at, where my kids are at, but where I'm at, and I can allow the truth of God's word to expose those things that I might claim but don't do or pretend to believe and not living out. Now, let me emphasize this before I get around to what I really want to share with you. Take, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity anywhere in the Scriptures. You have teachings that there is one God. You see that in the Old Testament. You see it permeating everything else. But then you, all of a sudden you get into the New Testament. You see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this has been a struggle all the way, as it were, through history. And they've had councils and everything else that have tried to resolve, what does this mean? Does that mean there's three different gods? Or does this mean there's one God with three different persons that are connected to this? And we affirm a Trinitarian God. There's one God that's affirmed all the way through the Scriptures, and yet there's three distinct persons, but they have exactly the same nature. Now, you can't get there without philosophy. You can't get there without sitting down and going, all right, how do we resolve this statement? How do we understand the nature of truth and explore it so that we come up with what, not what our truth wants to be, but what the truth of the reality really is? So it's not just this sense of, well, we need to create something, but the idea of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, really comes out of critical thinking and philosophical thought. If you don't like thinking, it's hard to get there, and thank God for people who have invested their life in the kind of agonizing, difficult, ambiguous sense of critical thinking to help us understand clearly, not their truth, but the truth of God's Word. Now, this will land eventually. I know this feels like a rabbit trail off in no man's land, and what does this have to do with the Scriptures? Well, it does say philosophy in there, so I do have some support for this. Right? C.S. Lewis made this comment one time. To be ignorant and simple now, not to be able to meet the enemies on their own ground, would be to throw down our weapons and to betray our uneducated brethren who have under God no defense but us against the intellectual attacks of the heathen. Good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. See, the problem isn't philosophy. It's a tool. It's a way of thinking. And I'm just going to say this, and you can deal with it any way you want. The danger for us as Christians is we've become ignorant as the day is long, and we've stopped thinking about our faith. And it's a double-edged sword. Why do you think we're losing so many of our kids when they hit college and they go into these universities who have profs who have this condescending ridicule of people who believe in such fantasies as believing in Jesus and the supernatural? Now, we've got great teachers, but somehow the church at large is missing the reality of how to teach our people not just the truth, but how to think about the truth. There's so many Christians who are very comfortable in their faith, but will never share their faith with Christ with anyone else because they're terrified that they don't know their faith. They can spurt out what I believe, and they get that, but they don't know how to think through it philosophically to say, here's the reasons, here's the evidence, here's the reasonable evidence that I know exists by which I'm standing on. And the danger for us is that the more we become ignorant, the more we choose not to think critically about our faith, the more vulnerable we become. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest challenges I think for parents raising kids in this world right now is it's incumbent upon them not just to tell them what to believe, but we've got to learn how to teach them how to think about it. Because Paul says, listen, back then, it doesn't matter whether it's back then or back now, there's some people out there that will do everything they can with philosophy and slick thinking and everything else to destroy the faith of our kids and to destroy your faith because they're going to ridicule it as being idiotic and stupid and moronic, and you're all fools. And sometimes ignorance is not bliss. And we're suffering for it. Philosophical thought is both valuable and necessary element of systematic theology in understanding great truths from the Scriptures. These truths reflect the hard critical thinking process of people throughout history who, because of their love and passion for truth, engaged in the hard work and rigor of philosophical examination to seek out, understand, and protect the truth. Now, you don't have to become a professor of theology or philosophy to do this. I mean, that's one of the things I'm so thankful for Faith Search, because we, along with three other churches, are taking our youth groups through this teaching process called Operation Armor. It's to help kids understand the evidence and reality of why they believe in the Bible and why we believe what we believe. It's invaluable what they're doing. And as I've interacted with them, they say, you know, the one thing that's only sad about this is what we're teaching the kids, the parents don't even know this. And that's why it's not getting to the kids. So it's one thing for us to talk about, well, we have the truth, but it's another for us to care about that enough to say, I want to learn as much about this truth as possible. One, because I don't want to just be a hearer of the word. In order to be a doer of the word, I have to have a philosophical bent to understand where I'm at and what I'm not doing, and to have the courage to make the adjustments. And so as we travel through this journey, and I've already mentioned it, so I may skip through this fairly briefly, but some of this bad philosophy that was going on back then was all about religion and religious practice and traditions. And often we have the same kind of struggle today. I've had person ask me several times, not this week, but over my journey, saying, so are you telling me that if a person doesn't belong to your church and do the things you want them to, that they won't go to heaven? I'm kind of like, really? You're kidding? You're asking me that question? I said, of course not. And they kind of went, oh, I thought, they kind of thought I was setting up to say, of course they have to. And they said, really? And I said, look, Christianity isn't something I created, and it's not my way. The only way it can be is that if there really is a God, he's the only one who can dictate how the way ought to go. So it has nothing to do with belonging to our church. It does have everything to do where God says, I am giving my son to be butchered and crucified on a cross for your sin. And as Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you don't go through Jesus, you don't get to the Father. That's the truth that Jesus claimed. And that's the one that, in a sense, it's obligated upon us, if we don't believe it, to prove that he's wrong. And the empty tomb is to me one of the greatest proofs and evidence of all the claims of Christ and a resurrected living Lord. And so at the heart of this is this idea of bad philosophy that's willing to focus on peripheral things that are very religious looking, but it's not the centerpiece of Christ. People can do that today, you know that, right? People can get on their hobby horse of sometime. I mean, we all have diverse ministries, and it's great to engage those things, but sometimes ministry can be more important than Jesus. Because we measure our sense of value and success based on, am I making this work? Is it, rather than, how's our relationship with Jesus? He talks about, as we've mentioned, defrauding yourself of the prize of Christ. To worship other things. In this case, it happens to be angels, but today there's lots of people who worship a lot of other things other than Jesus, and even Christians are guilty of that. I mean, as Christians, we can put more time, energy, and life into our hobbies. Some of us are old school, and we like reading books. I used to poke fun at the ladies, sort of tongue-in-cheek, kind of half, but they were kind of like, they go through like, what are they, these Christian romance novels? Like, nobody's business. And I had a chat with my wife one time about that. I'm kind of like, I almost hate to ask the question. I wonder how many books they read compared to how much scripture they read. Of course, the answer is, no, there's good Bible lessons and spiritual truths that come out. I'm going like, do I look like I care? Like, well, that was just me in my last year when I was really immature, but anyway. But we can have all kinds of things that we're absolutely passionate about and won't make time for Christ. For me, it's sports, golf, whatever it happens to be. So one of the things that I want you to sort of think about, and I'm going to skip here, is that when we come to looking at our life and what we believe and whether we're interacting with other people, we have to realize that every single person comes with spiritual presuppositions and mental roadblocks. Elementary principles of this world, really, spiritualization, it's all about the real world, the material world, all those kinds of things. Now, in the syncretism of Colossae, it included worship of angels. Angels are cool. God created them. They're there to serve us. Hebrews tells us that they are ministering servants sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. They're an integral part of how God is working, and but to worship them kind of misses the whole point. That would seem obvious to us, but maybe some of those things are roadblocks in our own line. We have presuppositions. Everybody has a bias. And we're always in danger of smuggling it. So when we interact with people, it's easy like, well, God's word is true, and that's the end of the story. Well, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, that's okay, because it's still true anyway. I mean, we can't get anywhere if we don't think more critically than that in terms of relating to people. And so there's a huge challenge there. And unfortunately, the more distant we get from the world, the harder it is for us to have the courage to go back and interact with them. But here's the piece that I want to encourage you with a little bit this morning. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've responded to the gospel, I believe that you ought to be a passionate philosopher of Christ. In other words, one of the greatest passions, one of the greatest loves, one of the greatest zeal that you ought to have, ought to be discovering and growing in this relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean just sort of sliding in a devotional once in a while. This ought to be sort of the consuming passion of our life. Because you also know that it doesn't take much to get us so filled up with life, so distracted with so many other responsibilities, that even spending time in prayer and in God's word can be few and far between.